May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. This sermon could be called A Few Minutes with Don Henley, because it is a meditation on his song, Forgiveness, that there are some of you here who are old enough to remember. Don Henley's song called, actually, The Heart of the Matter, that was done in an acoustic version and in a top 20 version. And the passage from Jeremiah affords us the opportunity to get into the heart of the matter in, I think, a very concentrated and alive way. And the text is from the 31st of Jeremiah, when the prophet says, "The days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. But this is the covenant which I will make with you, the house of Israel, after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall a man teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." The power of the passage is that it describes the discontinuity of the old covenant with the new. It's inescapable because it says it will not be like the covenant which I made with their fathers, the covenant of Moses. And then he says, I will make a new covenant with them. And he then describes this as a covenant, instead of needing some kind of external religion, this will be graven into the fleshy tablets of the human heart. It will come naturally. It will become normal and extemporary, because the law will be in their hearts and everyone will know them. And this passage about the New Testament in relation to the old is brought up and heightened very powerfully in Hebrews 8, where the letter to the Hebrews author quotes these verses in 8, verses 10 and 11, and says in verse 13, "In speaking of a new covenant, Jeremiah treats the first covenant as obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." He carries the thought on in Hebrews 10, if you want to check it out. And this has to do with the Pauline insight that the old covenant of the law, this is 2 Corinthians 3, that the old covenant was really terrific. But in comparison with the new, its splendor, though very powerful, is completely out-splendored in light. It's as if there were an eclipse of the... It's like if you compared the light of the moon with the light of the sun. The light of the moon is here, right? Early morning, in the waxing part of the season. But when the sun comes up, you can't even see it. So the moon is there, but in comparison with the sun, it loses its significance. And I say this because the heart of this message is that there is a new and inward relationship with God that enables us to do the very thing which the law had prescribed. Remember that we don't really have a problem here in the school about this, if you really listen up to what the gospel teaches. The gospel says that the law is good in every particular, but it does not have within itself the power to make people do it. In other words, the law, though good in every particular, cannot engender obedience. We are not challenging the law. We are challenging its obvious and empirical and scriptural inability to create obedience. The only thing that creates obedience is the gospel, which is the forgiveness of sins unconditionally through the blood of Christ on the cross. The result is people who actually start doing the very thing that they're supposed to, but not because they're supposed to. I'll be clear on this. There's no difference. The Reformed and the Lutherans and, to some extent, although it's a little harder to spell it out, the Roman Catholics are really at one with this. Certainly the Protestant confessions, that the law is good. Its problem is not in its content, but in its leverage. Only forgiveness can create an inner scenario by which you want to do what you should do. And come to find out, it actually begins to happen. Now, this is really important because, are you with me? We're not antinomian at all, but we realize the failure of the law to do that which it commands in our hearts. Paul says this very well in Romans 8, where he says, God has done what the law, weakened by human nature, could not do. He doesn't diss the law. He affirms the law. But he says, God has done what the law, weakened by our impotence, could not do. He then sent his son, and so on. So that's the only issue here, is that the law doesn't have within itself the juice to do it. And I've given you these scriptures because it is actually, it's a no-brainer. It's not an issue. It's a no-brainer if you understood it the way Cranmer meant it. The law cannot do what it requires. Only forgiveness can. And this is why in Hebrews 10, where this passage from Jeremiah is cited again, the author of Hebrews underscores the key issue of the text. He says, he quotes Jeremiah 31, and then he says, where there is forgiveness of sins, there is no longer any need to offer for sins. He focuses on the heart, and this is really why I'm in Don Henley territory. Now, I've given a couple of conceptual ideas at the beginning, which may or may not do anything for you. But it is demonstrable from the Bible that the problem of the law is not its material content. It's ability to engender that which it requires. What happens is that he will remember their iniquity no more, and all men will know me from the least unto the greatest, because I will forgive their iniquity and I remember their sin no more. And this is really the point of my sermon. You know, we talk about this. We talk about forgiveness. And golly, haven't you heard a trillion zillion sermons about forgiveness of sinners? But it never happens. When lightning actually strikes and sin actually powerfully rears its head in the world, Christians, generally speaking, shut down and they shut the door and they are very merciless and unforgiving. It's just an absolute habit. And this is why lapsed Roman Catholics predominate in New York City and lapsed evangelicals. Most New York City young people have come from environments where all they heard when sin came into the door was some form of accusation and judgment from what they interpreted as the Christian community. And so they say, sayonara. And our great flashpoint in our lives is, do we actually believe a word of what we so stentoriously and with such bravado speak about all the time? Do we actually believe it for a sec? Well, I'm very skeptical. I remember I had to, quote, fire, end of quote, a clergyman about 15 years ago in a situation. And everybody said, this man has gotten into big trouble. You have to fire him. And I say, no, I will not do it. Fire me before I'll fire, quote, fire. By the way, you can't fire people. Just try it. But anyway, everybody said, you have to fire this priest. And I said, no, you fire me first. Do we believe in second chances? I mean, are we Christians? And then this member of the vestry, oh, Paul, radical grace again. You and your radical grace. I said, excuse me, is there anything radical about forgiveness? I mean, does Don Henley have to remind you? You Pharisee, Do you honestly believe a word of what is said on Sunday morning when we say the comfortable words? God so loved the world that he came into the world to forgive sinners. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Do you believe a word of it? Well, like the people accusing the woman caught in adultery, the man went away sorrowing because he couldn't answer my objection. So I realize that it's not radical grace. Are you kidding? It's simply consistory of Christianity. Forgiveness. Second chances. Third chances. Did Jesus not say 70 times 7? Or was he just speaking hypothetically? Well, this is really important because, you see, in life, Christians basically do not give other sinners a break. You deserve a break today, especially if they're involved in certain kinds of sinful activities, which the whole world is involved in, and the whole world is implicated in all sorts of sinful activities and cover-ups and envy and guile and lying. And to believe that forgiveness is not concrete is to make of our faith a living joke. And the power of the reason that Hebrews picks this up, and the reason why St. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 3, is that Jeremiah was given to say, they will know the Lord from the least to the greatest, because I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Now, I have two more things to say and then I'm done. We really need to be aware that this is not any eccentric teaching or any kind of radical thing. This is the consistency of Christianity. And it took Don Henley to teach us this, you know, or whoever the current equivalent is. And there are plenty. Let me give you two examples. John Brown, the abolitionist hero, who is a very controversial figure in the history of our country, was tried in a court in Harper's Ferry. Is it Virginia, West Virginia, or Maryland? Thank you for sharing. But the whole point was they didn't quite know. And John Brown was tried on the 2nd of November, 1859. And he was tried for doing a very bad thing. And in his concluding address, which he had the amazing presence of mind, having been wounded in the head and in the side during this violent episode, he pointed them to the discontinuity of the new. And he pointed out the obvious. It was so obvious from today's perspective that it is astonishing that no one in the court believed him. And he was hung 1 month later. And this is what he said. This is what I'm trying to say to you about Christianity and forgiveness. We can talk about it. It is so obvious, but no one does it. I say that somewhat rhetorically, obviously. We all know of a few examples, but I can count them on one hand in terms of my life in the church. He said on November the 2nd, 1859, his closing statement, he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I see a book kissed here, which I suppose to be the Bible, or at least the New Testament, which teaches me that all things whatsoever I would that men should do to me, I should do so even to them. The New Testament teaches me further to remember them that are in bonds as being bound with them. I have endeavored to act up to that instruction, and I am still too young to understand that God is a respecter of persons. I have always freely admitted that what I have done I did on behalf of his despised poor, and I believe that I have done no wrong but right. Now, if it is deemed necessary that I should forfeit my life and mingle my blood with the blood of millions in this slave country whose rights are disregarded by wicked, cruel, and unjust enactments, I say, let it be done." It was a no-brainer, but no one accepted it. Not a soul in the court believed what he said, and he was hanged. Now, to us reading it today, it's constitutive of Christianity that we have a concern for those less fortunate than ourselves and identify with those who are in bonds. But what I'm trying to say is that we talk about these things, and these people were Christians. About half of them were Episcopalians, and the other half were Presbyterians and Baptists. And nobody knew that he was speaking the truth of God. Well, now, of course, we see it differently. But I point that out to you because the gospel is the, if we actually talk about it and don't actually somehow grasp that God is in the business of giving huge space to notorious evil livers, then, I mean, we might as well just close up. I'm going to read one other quote, and then I'm done. This is an amazing book. It's an art book. It's not a Christian book. I got it at the Museum of Modern Art in New York this week, and it's called The Face of Forgiveness. And it's a series of photographs taken by a Jewish atheist photographer at the Brownsville Assembly of God. You all know what I'm talking about. Brownsville. Well, it's the center of a huge Toronto-style blessing that has happened in the late and mid-90s. And it's pictures of astonishing photographs of people being slain in the spirit and being caught up in the forgiveness of sins. Now, I always am a little skeptical. I said, do they believe what they're leading their people to have nervous breakdowns over? Which is so powerful and so wonderful. These photographs are a titanic expression of the power of forgiveness to pull a Don Henley. Now, at the end of the book, the photographer writes about his own experience of what he saw at Brownsville. And this is what I'm going to finish with. Bear with me. It's a long quote, but it's really good. This is a Jewish man who found in Christianity the very thing that is the only thing we have worth sharing. I am not interested in Pharisaism. I am not interested in institutions. I have no interest in ecclesiology as such, unless it should issue from what this man is talking about. And anything else will simply read a hypocrisy. Big words, hypocrisy, over the Christian enterprise. And maybe Elmer Gantry was really the real reading on the thing. This is what this photographer named Stephen Katzman writes about his experience of the gospel. He says, during the minister's sermon at Brownsville that night, entitled Die Right, great title, I began to reflect upon, these guys are extremely good. I began to reflect upon my personal life. I hadn't believed in God in a long time, maybe because of what the rabbi had told me, quote, God only exists in a man's heart once he becomes totally mature. Hence, no need for anything, and I'm aware that it may have been misunderstood what the rabbi had told me, but I was 18 years old, going through a personal hell, fathering a child I still don't know to this day, and the rabbi's words had nothing to offer me, and I left the synagogue forever. I then survived two broken marriages and met Sharon, my third wife of 16 years. I would like to have think that I learned something from falling down and getting up along the way. But what about all the other people I had hurt? I was not ready or prepared to meet my maker, let alone believe in one. As the pastor's sermon continued, entitled Die Right, I was overcome with emotion, grief, and pain. My screams of despair suddenly became one with the congregation, and I became the lost soul in my own photographs. And then there was an altar call. I could barely see the young man who came up to me and said, would you like to kneel with me before Christ? Because the mucus was pouring from my nose, tears splattering off the camera. And then I was asked to accompany someone to the bloodline, a strip of red tape on the sanctuary floor symbolizing Calvary. Hot dog! This is religion. This is Christianity. This is Christianity. So I went with the man to the bloodline, muttering yes. Up until then, I had been unable to forgive those who had hurt me most. Kneeling at the bloodline, I raised my hands above my head. Suddenly, Tracy, my first wife and the mother of my son, comes through me. I am forced down to the carpet, the concrete floor preventing my forehead from going through. Who slammed me to the floor with such force? Where did Tracy come from? I can't lift myself. Helpfully paralyzed, I raise myself up, and Tracy leaves my gut. And suddenly, no, I am thrown down to the carpet again with greater force. Oh, God, help me. Forgive me. Now my sister is laying in my gut. Where did she come from? I thought she was buried deep inside my mind. No need for her. I can't hear the screams of those around me slain in the spirit. I find myself back up looking towards the dais, my swollen eyes making contact with the pastor, by the way, who is Jewish by birth, saying, "Please help me." Another scream and I hit the carpet. Who is next? Who is next? Who must I forgive to be free of this torment at the Calvary bloodline? Justin, my son who I raised until I kicked him out of the house at age 16. Justin, who carries my birthright and those of my ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I scream again. And here's the last part. I suddenly realized that an immense weight had been lifted from my shoulders. Three times I found my forehead pinned to the carpet, asking for forgiveness by three people who have deeply impacted my life. The cleansing had an immediate impact on me, physically. And through this healing process, I realized that my journey was now far different from the one I had originally embarked on. Well, now this is it. And I you know, it's easy for me to say, do you believe it? Part of you believes it. Part of everyone here believes it. But another part of you doesn't believe it for a second, because you don't want to give anybody anything short of retribution. I mean, I'm with you, right? There are a whole bunch of people that I'd like to have strung up. Maybe I'm not with you. You're more sanctified. But but the power here is this is a new covenant, and it is a covenant that is rooted in absolution. And this absolution is not something conceptual or liturgical. It is something that is absolutely rooted in the total abject abscess of human despair. And I simply have to ask you one question. You talk a good line. I'm being rhetorically broad here. Do you actively, concretely have the slightest desire in giving a person who has wronged you, especially if it's really big, which it always is, do you have the slightest idea of really extending that thing which changed Stephen Katzman's life forever and caused a book with the passage that I have just read to be featured in the window of the Museum of Modern Art? That's my question, and I'm the chief of sinners, but I simply know that if this weren't true, our Christianity would be we just better go out and listen to Don Henley. Let us pray. Dear God, I pray that you'd make this concrete, and that where there is forgiveness that is called for from or to ourselves, that you would build this and bring this out, because you have said that this is all rooted in the forgiveness of our sins by our Heavenly Father. Amen.